Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone out tonight. As has already been expressed, there are visitors in the audience. We want to make sure that you feel welcome and make sure you come back at any opportunity that you might have. This morning, Kyle started a lesson on looking to the from the Old Testament into the New Testament and looking at the importance of the establishment of the church, specifically in Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up this evening along those same lines of thought. The foundations of the Lord's church, this is going to be the second part of that. So if you'll open your Bibles up to Mark the 16th chapter, Mark chapter 16, we'll read there in just a moment. But I want to look at, first and foremost, the importance of the book of Acts as a book of the whole. And from a New Testament perspective, we're going to look at a couple, two or three questions here that have to do with the importance of Acts as we go through the rest of the New Testament. If we were to take the book of Acts out of the Bible altogether, I think we realize that that would leave some gaping holes in our knowledge. And here's what I mean by that. If you're in Mark chapter 16, let's look at verse 19. Jesus here is given the Great Commission. He's told his apostles, go out and teach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 19, it says, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And it ends right there. And you may be asking me, well, what about verse 20? Well, verse 20 is kind of the same thing that happened in Acts, the fifth chapter, in verse 12. And it kind of alludes to that a little bit. It talks about the thing, it kind of sums up what the things that happened in the book of Acts. So we're left off here at verse 19, and it says, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. The last thing that Jesus says is, go out and teach the gospel. Okay, go out and teach the gospel. Let's turn over to the book of Galatians, book of Galatians chapter 1. This is probably the earliest letter that was written out of the letters that we have. But this was written by the Apostle Paul. And if we look at this book right here, we're going to see some interesting things that would happen if we took the book of Acts out of the Bible. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. First word in here, Paul. We leave off in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 19. We don't have the book of Acts. Who is Paul? Why should we even listen to Paul? There is a claim that's being made here. He said he is an apostle, and he is an apostle through Jesus Christ. Last we looked at, there were 11 apostles. We didn't even get to Matthias because Matthias is in the book of Acts, chapter 1, granted. But we have 11 apostles left. Nowhere is Paul even mentioned. And so, who is this? Paul's authority had actually been questioned before in one of the other books, and his apostleship challenged. If we were to take the book of Acts out, we have no idea who Paul is. For all we know, he could just be an imposter writing to the church of Galatia. By the way, who is the church of Galatia? We have no idea. We've never heard of them before. Look down in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I, speaking to Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Well, here we're introduced to a couple other people, Barnabas and Titus, but what is he talking about when he went up to Jerusalem? I think we're referring back to Acts, the 15th chapter there, in which Judaizing teachers from Jerusalem came up to Antioch, taught the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then there was a dispute there. And then Barnabas and Paul and others went down to to Jerusalem from Antioch to consider that matter before the elders and the apostles. But we would have no knowledge of that or what he's referencing if we did not have the book of Acts. Let's look at churches. What were churches? It's interesting to note that the kingdom of heaven is mentioned several times in the Gospels, but only two times is the word church the word ekklesia actually used. And that's in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18, where Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," in reference to what Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so when Peter makes that statement, Jesus says to him, "And you are Peter." There's two facts right there. Christ is the Son of the living God, and Peter was Peter. Those two were facts. And based on the confession that Peter made, he said, "On that confession is what I'm going to build my church on, the fact that I am the Son of God." And we see the church, word church being used there. In Matthew the 18th chapter, verse 15 through 17, Jesus here is giving a matter of disagreement between two brethren, and he gets to the very end and say, "If you've exhausted all of these aforementioned measures, take it to the church." And those are the only two times the word church is used in the Gospels. And so, if we were to look at what the churches are in the letters that were written, we'd be looking at it like, what are these places? What is the church? How does it function? We would have very, very limited knowledge as to how they originated. We could also look at the missing information on what elders and deacons are. If we look at deacons, the first place that they're mentioned is in Acts the 6th chapter. Whenever the deacons were asked, or excuse me, the apostles asked to select men to take care of a work that needed to be done. And so they selected men in order to do that. Those are the first indication of deacons that we have. What about elders? Well, elders, we really don't get any mention of that until Acts the 14th chapter. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 15, whenever Paul goes down to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders, of which Peter is one of those. And so if we don't have the history of where they came from, and what their roles and responsibilities are, which they are expounded in Titus the first chapter and here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what more of a role do they play? How did they function in the New Testament? If we don't have the book of Acts, we miss a great bit of detail in how the Lord intended for His church to be set up. We looked at a lot of this morning, so I'm not going to go over much, just to recap, but from an entire biblical perspective, we look at the book of Acts as being a fulfillment of a lot of these prophecies concerning the New Testament church. Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and others that talk about the New Testament church being fulfilled. And all of that takes place in the book of Acts. The scheme of redemption, God's plan that He set in motion before the foundations of the earth were even laid, He set that up and fulfilled it in the book of Acts. Now, if we look at the importance, more specifically of Acts chapter 2, I think we're going to find some things here that are really key in order for the New Testament church to become what we know it to be today. First and foremost, the importance of Acts chapter 2 reveals the start of what Jesus founded. We look over in Ephesians 5, verse 25. I won't ask you to turn there because I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. But in Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says there that Christ gave Himself for the church. Christ died for the church. And, of course, we note the importance of Jesus' life and His death. And I'm not trying to take anything away from that. But if the church, according to Ephesians 5, 25, if the church is not established, then what was Christ's death for? He died for the church. He died so He could have a relationship with us. Kyle talked a lot about that this morning, about a relationship being brought back to Him. And this is what He died for. This is what the church is to Jesus. And even with Jesus' ministry, information about His church and how it was intended to operate was limited. And in the book of Acts chapter 2, we see that at the beginning, we see how the church was intended to function. So go over to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read a few verses from there about how Jesus intended for His church to operate. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 40. Of course, Peter here has just finished giving the first part of his first gospel sermon. He's asked them to repent, let every one of you be baptized. And in verse 40, continues on and says, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." I don't quite know how many people here in the audience this evening. I think it was, what, last week we had close to 200, I believe it was, right over. But I would say that you can fit about 300 people in here comfortably. Multiply that times 10, and that was the power of the word of Christ on that day, adding 3,000 souls to the church. Let's look at verse 42. We kind of get some ideas about how the church was intended to work in the days of the apostles. "And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." This verse kind of indicates that these people were different. And the reason why they were different was because they were scriptural. And they continued doing this steadfastly. And this wasn't a doctrine that the apostles came up with. This was a doctrine that had been given to them through the Holy Spirit, which was what Christ wanted his church to be like. Verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need." This idea of unity, having all things in common. As we can see in verse 46, if we had to pick a theme for the book of Acts, unity or one accord could be one of those many themes that we could pick. In fact, we look at verse 46, continues on there and says, "And continuing with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." You know, this is what happens whenever a church is true to the design of its founder. Jesus Christ founded the church with very specific instructions for us to follow. And the church here that we see in the New Testament, specifically in Acts 2, they were following the doctrine. They were in fellowship with one another. They were encouraging each other. They were unified. And we see that because of this, the Lord's church continued to grow. In fact, in a few chapters, we'll see the result of that. And the church continued to grow until it reached 5,000, and then even more so after that. But in addition to that, the importance of Acts chapter 2 is also the beginning of the good news being spread. If you turn back a page or two to Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and in verse 7 he said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You should be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Where did it all start? In Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. And we can see this play out through the entire history of the book of Acts. You look at chapters 1 through 8, you're going to see the church chapters 1 through 7, you're going to see the church in Jerusalem. In chapters 8, you're going to see the church expand to Judea and into Samaria. And then starting in chapter 13, through the end of the book, we're going to see the church expanded to the known world at that particular time. But this was all done to fulfill what Christ had said, that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And guess what? We still carry that message to the ends of the earth, even today. Especially with some of the things this congregation is involved in, supporting preachers that are overseas, the correspondence mail out, and other things that we do along those lines. Jordan Park does the same thing. Another important aspect of Acts chapter 2 is it began the plan set forth before the beginning of time. Of course, we look in Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 4 for that one. I'm not going to speak a whole lot about it. Kyle covered that this morning. But before the world was even created, this plan was set forth in order to save mankind and reestablish a relationship with God. You know, we see a lot of things in the Old Testament, many things in the Old Testament, that point to the Messiah and to the day that His church is established. And everything that we see after Acts chapter 2 points back to that day, the day of Pentecost. If Acts chapter 2 does not happen, what happens to the rest of the history in Acts? What happens to the letters that are written? They don't exist. We see the importance here of the church being established. And everything that was taken before that, talked about in the Old Testament, to that day, and everything after it. Acts chapter 2 is the culmination of that plan. We can look at a lot of examples of how Acts chapter 2 had its effect on the entire world. Probably one of the churches that has the most information is possibly the Ephesian church. We know that Paul went there, spent some time there, wrote a letter to them. Acts 21, he called the elders to him and to get them and talk to them about some things that they were that they needed to know. Excuse me, that was Acts chapter 20. Had to check. And to warn them about outside influences coming into the church. And then we look over in Revelation, roughly 35 years after Paul gives them this warning, and we see that they're in danger of losing their lampstand. But I want to talk about a church that I don't believe I've ever heard a sermon talked of. In fact, this church is only mentioned in passing at best, at least from what I've heard. But I want to talk about the church at Caesarea and take a look at a few things here and to kind of increase our understanding about the importance of what Acts chapter 2 did, not only for this church, but for all the churches, even to this day. So if we look at the church of Caesarea, let's make one note that this is not the Caesarea that Jesus went to. Jesus went to a Caesarea Philippi. That is about roughly 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. This Caesarea that we're talking about right here is on the western coast. It's about a day's journey from Joppa. Joppa is to the south of it. Of course, we know that Peter came from Joppa up to Caesarea to talk to Cornelius. And this next point right here is that it was possibly started in a Roman soldier's home. Now, we do have some information that might lead us to believe that there were possibly Christians in this area already. We don't exactly know. But there's a couple things that lead me to this opinion, and I'm going to label that as such. This isn't fact. But my opinion is that the church was possibly started whenever Peter came and converted Cornelius in his house. If we were to look in Acts, the 8th chapter, and down in verse 40, Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, we're going to come back to Philip here in just a moment. We're going to see there that after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, says that, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Well, kind of like Paul in his journeys, we don't exactly know how long he stayed at each of those cities. So he might have been there in Caesarea before the conversion of Cornelius. It might very well have been after. We just don't know. And then there might be the question of why did Peter go to Cornelius if there were already Christians in that area? And that's just a couple of questions, but it could really be either way. But either way, we see the church here at Caesarea. Of course, it was started. And then this is where we get into Philip, and we look at the evangelism that he did in Caesarea. So kind of looking a little bit at Philip's life, where do we first learn about Philip? In Jerusalem, where the church began. We look at him in Acts chapter 6, of course, looking at him as for the position of a deacon. And then we look in Acts chapter 8, which is where we see more of Philip. Acts chapter 8, we start in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, what is this city in Samaria? Your Bible say the city of Samaria. I think this is Sychar. Sychar, which is the same place that Jesus went to in John chapter 4. So we already have some seed here being planted. And now Philip goes to take that seed and to try to reap some harvest from that. Then in addition to that, we have him evangelizing to the Ethiopian eunuch later on in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And that's where we get to verse 40 about him eventually coming to Caesarea. And it appears as if he found a permanent home there. Because in Acts the 21st chapter, Paul stayed with him. It specifically states that Paul stayed with Philip when Paul was coming back to Jerusalem for the last time. And no doubt Paul was good friends with Philip because in Acts chapter 9, after the conversion of Paul, at that time his name was Saul, but after that conversion, when Paul was disputing with the Hellenists, they wanted to kill him, and so they sent him on his way to Caesarea. Interestingly enough, when Paul was going to be killed, they sent him to Caesarea, but you look a few chapters later, in Acts 12, that's the same place where Peter went to when Herod was threatening to kill him. Why are two apostles going to Caesarea when they're being threatened to be killed? Possibly because they had some protection from the Roman authorities. Maybe some of those soldiers had become Christians. We know Cornelius did, and he had some authority. Just something interesting to think about. The church in Caesarea also is noted for providing a great deal of encouragement. If we go over to Acts the 21st chapter, Acts chapter 21, we're going to see here a few verses that indicate that the church in Caesarea was a church that really did well in encouraging. And in verse 8, of course, Paul is still on his way back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. In verse 8, it says, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist." Now, in verse 15 through verse 16, it continues on and says, "And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." Now, what is it about these verses that indicates that they were an encouragement specifically to the Apostle Paul? Right in between there, these verses that we read, Agabus comes and basically takes the belt of Paul and says, "The people in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem, are going to bind you just as they are the owner of this belt." So Paul knew what was going to happen to him if he went to Jerusalem. That he was going to be bound, and he was going to be in prison. But he still went anyway. If you think about the life of Paul, everything that he went through as a Christian, the imprisonments, the beatings, the scourgings, just everything that he went through, knowing beforehand that something bad was going to happen to him when he went to Jerusalem. If I were in Paul's shoes, I'm pretty sure that I would need the encouragement too. And yet we see that disciples from Caesarea accompanied him to Jerusalem, no doubt encouraging him along the way. A really powerful lesson for us to learn as well. We also see that the church was evangelistic. Of course, we see in Acts the 21st chapter, in verse 8, when we already read this verse, "But on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist." Notice here how Luke actually makes it explicit who he's talking about. Philip the evangelist, even though we know this is the same one who was the deacon earlier in the book of Acts. Luke here is no doubt recognizing Philip for his efforts at evangelizing in that area. And we know that there was a lot of evangelism going on, not because we read about it, but because we can insinuate some of the things that happen after the fact. Let's go to Acts the 24th chapter, moving along a little bit. Acts the 24th chapter. So, kind of bring us up to speed here. Paul has made it to Jerusalem. He's bound. And there are some men in Jerusalem that say, we're not going to eat until we've killed Paul. So guess where he goes to? Caesarea. He goes to Caesarea. Caesarea is also known for being a seat of power in that particular area. And at this point, Felix is in charge. Felix came to power in Caesarea and controlled a lot of the region around that area in about 52 A.D. and reigned until about 60 A.D. And we actually read about him being replaced. And so in Acts the 24th chapter, starting in verse 22, Paul up to this point has witnessed to Felix, has told Felix, hey, you know, this is what I believe. But in verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes, I will make a decision on your case. Luke here uses some interesting language. He says, having more accurate knowledge, as opposed to what? It's very possible he had a more accurate knowledge than those who were of a similar position. And if that was the case, where did he get that knowledge from? Well, as we found out earlier, we have Roman soldiers who are no doubt Christians. One's especially in power, Cornelius. He oversaw a detachment of troops. He was in charge of soldiers. So he had a place of influence. No doubt that influence over the years had carried over, and Felix had heard and knew about these things. Even though Felix, in his own right, was more or less considered a tyrant. And not only to Felix, but also to King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa was the last of the Herodian line. He was technically Jewish, but he was the fifth and last king. And although he was Jewish in religion, he definitely was not Jewish in practice. And so about this time of this story, we can estimate that King Agrippa was about 32 to 33 years old, if historians are to be accurate, which means he was about 6 years old whenever the events surrounding Acts chapter 2 actually began. But of course, King Agrippa still knows about the Jewish law and the things concerning the prophets. And so we look at Acts the 26th chapter, and going up to verse 24, Paul has made his defense before King Agrippa. He's told him about his life, told him about his conversion to Christianity. And in verse 24, says, "And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he, speaking of Paul, said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, speaking of King Agrippa, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things.'" Paul knew that King Agrippa knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew, King Agrippa knew that the words that were coming out of Paul's mouth were of truth and that they were of reason. King Agrippa knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this was not done in a corner. And then he directs his attention from Festus over to King Agrippa, and it begins addressing him. He said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And based on his next sentence to him, we know that to be a rhetorical question. He says, "I know that you believe? And then the answer that King Agrippa gives, all well known to us, is that King Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Because of these things, not being done in a corner, but being done openly, the fact that even the Roman higher-ups, those in places of power, specifically in Caesarea, knew of the gospel, show that the church of Caesarea was an evangelistic church. And no doubt, through the history of the church of Caesarea, they accomplished many more things that are not written down. But just like the churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, God knew their works. You know, we can look at the entire history of mankind and God's predestined plan for redemption. We've looked briefly at what it would look like if we did not have a book of Acts. And we've looked at probably the most important chapter in our Bible, which is Acts chapter 2, where the entire plan of God came together and millions have been added to the Lord's church. These churches that are appearing on the board are the ones that are referenced in our New Testament. Just think about the tens of thousands and the hundreds of thousands and even millions of Christians that were saved in these churches right here, and because of the work they continued to do throughout the ages. I would say that many of these churches are no longer in existence. But the work that was began in Acts chapter 2 still holds true today. Where would you and I be had Acts chapter 2 not happened? Where would Paul be? Where would Peter be? Still out fishing, like a lot of you I know like to do? I don't like fishing. Don't like the smell. Don't like anything about it. But these churches right here, even in the regions, churches in Judea, Galatia, Asia, Macedonia, all over the world, all started because of a single day, the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. And the work that began that day is the same work that Jesus told us all to continue to do in Mark the 16th chapter. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And that is the work that we as a church here at Jordan Park are continuing to do each and every day. So as we make an invitation to those who are not Christians in the audience this evening, you look back at Acts chapter 2 and you see what Peter said to do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you have not done so this evening, don't continue to make the excuse that Felix and King Agrippa made. Felix said, "Go away for now, and when there is a more convenient time, I will call for you." Or for King Agrippa, who was almost persuaded, but he said, ultimately, no. The history between those two individuals was that they never converted. They never became Christians. I'm sure right now they're wishing that they had made a different choice, but they no longer have that opportunity, unlike you. You still have that opportunity to make right now. So make that choice and don't put it off any longer. If you are a Christian and you have separated yourself from God, being selfish and done what you've wanted to do instead of being the person that God wants you to be, then come back to Him before it's everlastingly too late. If you need to respond to the gospel call, let it be known as we stand and sing the invitation song.